Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. We are looking at the apostles' prosecution of the human race. It is actually God's indictment that he has in mind. In the first chapter, we have noticed that as he begins to proclaim his gospel and how in it the righteousness of God is revealed, he begins with the proclamation of man's unrighteousness and God's righteous judgment of man. And in so doing, as he explains the gospel, he shows our need for the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. In chapter 1, it is God's prosecution of the pagan man. In chapter 2, it is God's prosecution of the moral man, in verses 1 to 16. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 17, on through 3, verse 9, it is the prosecution of the religious man. And then his sweeping conclusion that there is none righteous. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Together they have become useless. And that what we need is a righteousness that comes from apart from the law, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've been working through chapter 1, there's something in here, in the first chapter, that I would like to take something of an excursus on this morning. It is found in verse 21, where he argues about, he speaks about the thanklessness of man, and I have purposefully ignored that the last few weeks as we've worked through chapter 1. In order just to speak on it today, I was looking at this and reading several commentaries. And in one commentary, there's just a short paragraph. It is by James Montgomery Boyce. And in that paragraph, he says, most people don't even comment on this. And yet it is something of a linchpin in his argument. That is that the pagan man, the unrighteous man, the man who does not know God, that as a result of suppressing the knowledge of God and having rejected God, one of the first effects you see is that they do not glorify God and they do not honor God. They do not give thanks to God. They are thankless. And that leads on to their condemnation, their rejection of God and replacing Him with something else. And then finally, they're plunging into total depravity. Before I read the section here, let me read to you from a piece of literature. It's a piece of literature you were supposed to read in high school. If you were like me, you read the Cliff Notes. Jonathan Swift in his Gulliver's Travels. There's a particular scene where Gulliver lands on the island of the Lilliputs. Remember, the Lilliputians were the little people who eventually take Gulliver captive. There was a particular act on that island that was considered a capital offense. Do you remember? That's right. You read the Cliff Notes too. It was ingratitude. Swift wrote of the Lilliputians, ingratitude is reckoned among the Lilliputians as a capital offense, for they reason thus. Whoever makes ill return unto his benefactors must needs be common enemy to the rest of mankind from whom he has received no obligation. And as such a man is not fit to live. His thought was this, is that if someone is benevolent toward me and I fail to thank that person, how much more am I, how little must I treat other people who have given me no blessing or benefit at all? His conclusion is that I am a common enemy and a threat to all of mankind. He's not the only one who said that in literature. John Milton in Comus, line 776, speaks of the base ingratitude of man. William Shakespeare in As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7, says this, blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Fyodor Dostoevsky, in his notes from the underground, said of man, if he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful. Phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. Sometimes we need to stop and look at the issue of thankfulness are on the negative, thanklessness. Thankfulness has been called the parent of all virtues. Whether that's true or not, it certainly relates to the rest of them. Because every time someone does not bow their head and give thanks to God, he betrays what is really in his heart. He is proud. He is self-centered. He is self-indulgent. He is self-absorbed. And ultimately, what he thinks is that what I have, I deserve. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm going to pick it up, Romans 1, verse 18. And I'm going to follow it all the way down through the text to be sure that we get this out of the context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. It was Oz Guinness who wrote a book entitled Into Minds, who is the one who really takes and grabs hold of this concept. He argues that when men are ungrateful, what they have done is they've taken their eyes off God. And Into Minds, he says that when you take your eyes off God and are ungrateful, you move to a position where sooner or later you will come to a place of doubt about whether God is there and this is true at all. And eventually it can lead to faithlessness. In essence, what he is saying is that thanklessness is the road to godlessness. It is the beginning of atheism, and that is Paul's point. That when we suppress the knowledge of God, when we ignore Him, when we take Him out of our thinking, and we're not thankful for what He has given to us, then in fact what we do is that we begin the road towards godlessness. The man who suppresses the knowledge of God as a cause has any effect. When the verse 21 says, they did not honor Him as God, the word honor there, dokeo in the verb, is the verb form. Doxa is the noun. We get our word doxology from it. There's no doxology in their heart. There's no giving honor to God or praise to God. When there's none of that, when there's no giving of thanks as an effect, then sooner or later, they reach a place where they're unrighteous, filled with wickedness, greed, filled with evil, full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It is the root. It is a root of our wickedness. That's not just my opinion. The Scripture argues from that perspective. When Israel came out of Egypt, God had blessed them phenomenally. He had not only delivered them from a terrible bondage, But he had protected them from their enemies, the Egyptians. They had water to drink out of nowhere, out of a rock. They had manna to eat. The glory cloud, if you're familiar with the scripture, not only guided them, but the glory cloud protected them from the fierce heat of the sun in the desert. It gave them light in the darkness. It gave them warmth in the desert cold. He gave them protections from their enemies. They had a perfect law that showed them what holiness is and their need for a Savior, the ceremonial law that showed them the Savior, and they had a civil law for a perfect government in their time. But they were ungrateful. No matter what he did, they did not thank God. Moses, at the beginning of his ministry with them, writes a song. It's called the Song of Moses. Let me read to you a few verses. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. He didn't just write that for himself. He wrote that for them, that they would praise God. And at the end of his ministry, in Deuteronomy 6, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of slavery. But they did forget. They were faithless. They were ungodly. And they were unthankful. And that is the thing that characterizes them. When you take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:10, listen to this. I'll start reading it, and you can pick it up with me. 1 Corinthians 10:10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, talking about the Jews, were under the cloud, that's the glory cloud, and all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, water, which pictures of Christ. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Now, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. These people who did not believe God were ungrateful. Let me show you what he says. He lists four things. Now, these things happen as examples to us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. He's talking about the golden calf. Let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's at Peor. Interesting enough, he's just mentioned idolatry. He mentions immorality. Let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent. Questioning the Lord, notice the fourth one, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he's talking about they were grumbling at God's provision. They were ungrateful. He's saying these are the characteristics. Isn't it interesting that unthankfulness is listed amongst immorality? It's listed amongst idolatry? He's saying this is the characteristics of faithless people who are godless and ultimately are judged by God. One of the top defense lawyers in the country is a man by the name of Stanley Libowitz. This guy, there was a Time magazine article on him a few years ago. He takes death row convicts and gets them off of the electric chair. They'll stay in jail, but he gets them off of the death penalty. By the time the article was written, he had gotten off 78 first-degree murderers. They escaped death. This is what he says. Though I am committed to these men, I do not admire them. Of 78 men I have freed from the electric chair, I have never so much as received a thank you card. The common factor to all these men, without exception, is that they are all natural ingrates. The one characteristic of their godlessness, of people who live their own lives and have no sense of right or wrong, is that they are ungrateful. Thanklessness and godlessness go hand in hand. One other text for you. 2 Timothy 3 is talking about the last days when difficult times will come. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, he's talking about the apostasy of the time, the godlessness of the time. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Sound familiar? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. It sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Disobedient to parents. Let me skip one. Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like Oprah Winfrey Show, doesn't it? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such as men as these, meaning there's a religiosity on top of it all. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, laid on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you listen to all, look at all of that, and he's listening the last days. Notice, amongst unholy and unloving, verse 2 is ungrateful. Ingratitude. Thanklessness is an aspect of godlessness. Let me investigate a little bit further with you. Let me talk a little bit. Remember that I normally give expository messages. This is just purely some things out of the Scripture as a topical message. But there, I think there are three things that characterize thanklessness. One of them is, and you'll have to change your notes, one of them is unbelief. You might call unbelief self-will, but essentially it is unbelief. The reason why we are not grateful is that we reject the fact that every good thing comes from God's mercy. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shifting shadow. But an ungrateful person refuses to acknowledge God's goodness. The truth is, an ungrateful person takes breath after breath in a body he did not make and in a body he does not sustain. He takes meal after meal, though he did not put the vitamins, the protein into that food that he eats. He did not program his body to assimilate those things and the nutrients that are in it, and yet he never thanks God for it. He takes step after step, though he did not program his body for mobility. He did not program the earth for gravity. He has provision after provision. He has covering and warmth and cool in the heat. Typically, he has something over his head and clothes on his body. Day after day, the sun revolves and the sun shines and the rain falls. And the seasons change. Did you notice they changed again this year? I've seen 43 springs. Always seems to come at the same time of the year. And I've seen 43 winters. Always comes at the same time of year. I have nothing to do with it. The truth is, the ungrateful person does not honor God. He's not thankful because he doesn't want to, because he does not believe, he refuses to believe that God is behind it. And that's what it means by suppressing the knowledge of God. Non-Christian pagan people do it, and unfortunately, sometimes we Christians do it. We refuse to even stop and consider that we have had literally thousands of blessings just today, common blessings to every man. He's not only unbelief or self-willed, he's self-righteous. He's blinded to the fact that what he really deserves is judgment now. Look over at Luke 13. You ever seen this text? It's one of those texts that's supposed to shake you up a little bit. Luke 13. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There were these some guys, apparently they were breaking some rules. And Pilate reached out in a ruthless way, decided it's time to put some controls on the crowd. And he sent some Roman soldiers in, and they killed these people. Just began a slaughter. If we know from secular sources, something like 300 people were killed. Verse 2, and he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were, this is Jesus speaking, do you suppose that these Galileans, these people who died, were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Meaning, you think that the reason why those people died is because they're worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem. He's talking about these guys now. The ones he's talking to in this immediate context. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, there's some people that think we look at an accident and say, what a terrible thing. Or you know, you look over and you look at Bangladesh, or you look at, you know, some flood, or you look at a fire, and you look and say, isn't it terrible that that happened? And you want to ask, boy, you know, are these people worse sinners? Is something they did that brought this about? Listen close to what the Lord is saying. It's one thing to say, well, no, they were not worse sinners. Sometimes terrible things happen, and that's true. Terrible things do happen. Terrible things happen to Job. Isn't that true? But our problem is, and what Jesus is saying is, no, wait a minute, you've got the story wrong. If you understood who you were and you understood who God is and how holy he is, the truth is everybody. That should happen to everybody. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We are so self-righteous that we don't recognize not only do we not deserve the good, but the truth is we deserve the bad. And we're self-righteous. And that even includes Christians who sin. I don't know why at times God doesn't just dispatch us and take us home to heaven really quick. But he doesn't. We're also self-centered because we regard thank you as redundant and necessary. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Man does not thank God for his mercy, for his goodness, for his dealings with us in providence. We take the sunshine for granted, then we're annoyed if we don't get it. We take the rain for granted, then we're annoyed when it rains. How often do we thank God for all these gifts and blessings? God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the Father of mercies. Yet people go through the entirety of their lives in this world, and they never thank him. They ignore him completely. That is how they show their attitude toward God. In this way, they suppress the truth about God that is revealed within them. I have a friend, we have, besides our own people that are in commission, I have a friend, a dear friend, he's on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, Dr. Stanley. And Gary Stanley wrote a letter back. Rhonda and I got it the other day. Listen to what he's writing about in the Ukraine, and where he's teaching at Riga, Latvia. Listen to what he has to say here about just his work there. From the Ukraine, Lucy and I flew to Riga, Latvia to participate in the first master's program designed to equip public school teachers to teach Christian ethics in their schools. 5 years ago, it was illegal to sing Christmas carols. Today, Christian ethics is a part of the public school curriculum. In 6 weeks, I have taught New Testament survey, biblical interpretation, and 4 of the basic Christian doctrines, God, man, Christ, and salvation, to 2 groups of teachers. Only 2 or 3 of my students have been Christians for longer than 3 years. A lifetime of communism and a dearth of Bibles has left them deeply aware of their inadequacies and equally hungry to know more. Theirs was not an ivory tower of faith, and their questions were seldom theoretical in nature, and I learned far more than they. We were into the first week of a nationwide teacher strike. $30 a month doesn't go very far in a country quickly adjusting to Western economy as her own. Raped and ill-prepared to deal with life, she had returned to the only home she knew, the orphanage. Okay, Mr. Theologian, I thought, what answer can you give that neatly packages this? I didn't have the slightest idea. I couldn't turn back the clock or paint an earthly future that resolved any of it. The thing was, none of them expected me to. They'd lived with hardship all their lives and made a far deeper peace with God concerning the sorrows of this present world than I ever had. Lucy wrapped her arms around them and we all just cried and prayed. I felt a helplessness that evening that drew me closer to God than I'd ever been in a long time. New paragraph. Rita was one of the most vivacious students in my evening class. She had a quick smile and added life to every class. 2 weeks into the course, she stopped coming. Maybe it was a sick child or everyday struggle to survive or a host of other problems that kept her away. No one knew why she dropped the class, and we went on without her. 3 weeks later, Rita showed up again.
She asked if I would give her the class notes on what she had missed and apologized for missing so many lectures. I welcomed her back and plunged ahead with my lesson on the nature of man. I wondered if I'd offended Rita in some way. She seemed so subdued compared with her earlier attendance. Lucy found out that next Sunday that Rita's husband had been killed in a traffic accident. She'd been busy burying her husband and the father of her two boys. Rita told the women in our class about her loss, but didn't wish to bother me with her personal sorrow. On Monday afternoon, I was sitting in a cafe, sipping tea and studying my class notes. Rita showed up, and I invited her to join me. Between the two of us, we knew just enough of each other's language to discover that we were both well, and it had been a pleasant day, weather-wise. She wanted to ask me something, but the language barrier was pretty high. We communicated the way Christians have for centuries. I'd find a Bible verse containing something I wanted to say, and she would thumb through her Latvian Bible until she found the passage. After a moment, she would nod that she understood, and we'd smile. And then I'd silently curse my inability to offer any words of my own and pray for another verse that captured some need of the moment. That night, we were to study the doctrine of salvation. I don't think I ever taught anything more clearly than I did that night. My translator and I were one. In 3 short hours, we all had a solid grasp of the key concepts, analogies, and truths that make up our salvation in Christ. Rita stayed behind to ask a question. Does God have a special place for those who die before their time, even if they have not accepted Christ? What do you think? I responded. It doesn't seem likely, does it? Rita answered. No, it doesn't. God is loving, isn't he? She insisted. Oh, yes, he's very loving and totally fair, I whispered. Well, then that's that, she nodded. We have to leave it with God. And we cried. Most of my students during those 6 weeks in Latvia were in their 30s and 40s. They were the last generation to pledge themselves to Father Lenin, work their way up through the ranks of the Komsomol, and join the Communist Party. They are what's called in Russia the lost generation. At our convocations, the teachers from this generation often remark, "It's too late for me, but I want my students to know Jesus," unquote. Many of them discover by week's end that it is never too late this side of the grave. By the last class, we'd all grown pretty close. And on that last evening, we took turns sharing our own spiritual journeys, each one of them recounting some personal loss that started them on their search for God. Alpha's son drowned. Inese was one of the few survivors of a bus accident that ended her musical career. Inetta was shot and partially paralyzed. And Alda nearly lost her daughter in a traffic accident. In each case, they saw their suffering or loss as a severe mercy from God that broke the hold of a lifetime of atheism and set them free. There were more tears, but mostly of joy over God's great love and the difference he makes in each of their lives. It's no wonder they want to teach the truth they've come to know to their students. It's the only truth that ultimately matters. And once again, this teacher learned more than the students whom he taught. We regard the blessings that we have constantly this day as redundant, and it shows just how faithless and godless we are, even as Christians. We have much that we take for granted, particularly here in America. The truth is, here are our counterparts who have suffered greatly, greatly. And yet here they show, though in the midst of their pain, a faith in God, and that faith breeds thankfulness. We are self-willed. The pagan is self-willed in unbelief. He is self-righteous and he is self-centered. But a continual heart of gratitude is a sure sign of a soul that's been crucified to itself. It's turned its eyes off of itself, himself, and turned them on God. I created nothing. I own nothing. I'm a steward of all that I have. I keep nothing going. I have a thankful heart because I have a new heart in Christ. Essentially, I want you to understand that God's pronouncement on the pagan in the final day, having rejected God, he is not thankful for God or ultimately any of God's blessings. He took them all for granted. And the ultimate pronouncement of hell is that not only will you not have God, but you will not have any of those blessings. And that is the great terror and the great horror of hell. Everything good that we have comes from God. We must not take it for granted. Let me stop for a minute and say, Essentially, I've said everything I wanted to say out of that text, but I'd like to give you, real briefly, seven principles for Christians that help build thankfulness in us. And the first one is this. We should give thanks knowing that the Lord delights in our thanks. Look over at Luke 17. Luke 17. You may remember the story here of the 10 lepers. Each one of the 10 had a personal horror story to tell. But essentially all their stories are the same. First of all, there were those white patches on their skin and the lumps of under the skin. A numbness began in their limbs, a loss of strength in their muscles, and a feeling began to disappear in their fingers and toes. Sooner or later, each one of these men at some time in their life came to realize the terrible truth that they had leprosy. By the time leprosy is done, their faces would be completely disfigured beyond recognition. Their hands stiffened into claws. Their feet would be crippled numbs. And of course, there would be the loss of family and friends. It was hopeless for them. Once young and handsome, probably with aspirations to marry, to have a family, to pursue business, perhaps the family business, all of that would be a distant dream for these people, maybe even a nightmare. In Luke 17, it says, "And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on him, on us.'" One morning, when they entered into a city where typically they would go to beg, instead of hearing the jeering, they heard cheering. People were not looking at them. They were looking at this person whose name had been whispered amongst the colony of lepers that everyone would have heard of, the name of Jesus. And 10 hoarse voices would be raised in unison. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Verse 14. "And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed." When he says, "Go to the priest," he's telling them, Leviticus 14 says two things. You're to offer two sacrifices. One is a sacrifice, it is a sin offering, a guilt offering, which would be a reference to your sin, and then would be a grain offering, which would be a sacrifice of praise. That is, if you were cleansed. And yet the Old Testament prescribed just that very thing. And you would go to the priest. And hobbling down the road, these 10 guys, all of a sudden, suddenly, unexpectedly, unconditionally, totally they were healed. Can you imagine what that must have been like? These kids must have just jumped up and down, screaming for joy as they look and they see the skin that's like a baby's newborn skin, tearing their clothes off, running down the street. 9 dead. But one, verse 15. "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him." Stop right there. Leviticus 14 says you're to go to the temple and go to the high priest and offer up two sacrifices. The guilt sacrifice for your sin and the grain sacrifice for praise. And he's going down and he's cleansed and everyone jumps and 9 keep on running and they go off and he stops. And what does he say? The priest is there. The temple is there. He goes back to the feet of Christ. What does the text say? Look at your text. Who is he glorifying? He's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. And he was a Samaritan. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said, 'Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to who? To God. Except this foreigner.'" You need to recognize three things. This guy worshipped Christ as God. Nobody could have done this but God. That's the significance of the text. He realizes who has cleansed him. He recognizes the deity of Christ, and he worships him. Secondly, when Jesus says, I love this text, he says, go your way, verse 19, your faith has made you well. Is the guy well? Was the guy already well? I don't think Jesus is talking about his physical body. He's already well. He's talking about his spiritual state. He's talking spiritually. You have recognized me. You have worshipped me as God. You have believed. That is the guilt offering. The guilt offering has been offered. You have found forgiveness in me. The other thing, though, is that when Jesus points out, and the text just sticks it in there, verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. You know what's significant about this? Who are those other nine guys? Who do you think they are? I'll tell you who they are. They're Jews. And in spite of the fact that they have just experienced a miracle, they don't go back and worship. Do you know why? Because subtly, I think that in their hearts, there's an understanding, I deserve this. I think we can speculate the fact that even though they're glad and they rejoice in the gift, they do not rejoice in the giver of the gift. And they take off. And here's one guy who didn't expect anything, certainly not anything from God. And this guy is profoundly grateful, and Christ rejoices in it. We need to give thanks, my friends. We need to give thanks because the Lord delights in it. That is why he works in our lives. And that is why he's given you every blessing that you have. Let me ask you, are you a worshiper? Are you a scribe? Who's sitting here this morning? A bunch of scribes are worshipers of God. Where do you stand? Are you a lover of God? Are you a religious professional? The Lord rejoices in people who rejoice in him and the gifts he gives. I think if we had every one person stand up here, they would have something profound in their life that they could thank God for, much less the everyday blessings. The Lord delights in your praise. That's why we should give him thanks. Secondly, we should give thanks knowing that how you feel may not matter. Did you hear me? Give thanks knowing how you feel may not matter. It's hard to get down to your knees and thank the Lord when you don't feel like giving thanks, isn't it? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? I can hear the evil one now. Don't do that, Larry. It's just hypocrisy if you thank God. It's hypocrisy. You don't really feel thankful. You know what James says about the tongue? Remember how it calls it a fire that sets an entire forest aflame? It's a rudder of a ship, meaning that large ship. And here's that little rudder. You know what he's saying? That your tongue is somewhat directive of your life. It's not just something that responds to what's in your heart, but rather it's something that directs your heart. It helps to take and set your path. There are times, and I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I can say this for me, and I know it's been true for some of you, when you haven't felt like giving thanks, and you got down on your knees, and you began to thank God, and as you begin to thank God, God flooded your mind and heart just exactly how good he really has been to you, even in the midst of your pain. And as your words were saying them, you know, you just felt, if you were saying them out loud, you found your voice just sort of getting tight. And you're like, oh, Lord, you have been so good. Where have I been? And you began to cry, and you just thought, oh, man. That's why the Lord can say continually, give thanks. Not just when you feel like it. That's why Job is such a remarkable person, because I'm certain he didn't feel like worshiping God after hearing the news of the loss of his family and all of his belongings. But the Scripture says he got down and he thanked God. Third, you can give thanks in adversity, knowing that God's grace is sometimes hidden. Sometimes it's hidden, isn't it? Now, there's some of you who are right in the middle of some real difficulty, and you don't see God's grace right now. But I can tell you, there's a lot of us who can stand up and say, you know, I was going through that wretched time in my life, and it was so hard. It was so, so hard. And yet, At the end of it, I could see God's goodness in the middle of it. That's why Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it with thanksgiving? What does that mean? That sometimes you need to keep alert for God's grace because it comes in indirect and subtle ways. What do you think would have happened if Israel out in the wilderness, instead of getting water and manna, what do you think would have happened to them if they had gotten Chateaubriand? You know, just this perfect feast every day. You know, with just you know, perfect table setting, just showed up there, you know, like something out of a C.S. Lewis, you know, story. And, you know, a little wine. They're just this great stuff. You know, and here they are, and just, man. I'll tell you where Israel would be. It wouldn't be over there in Israel. It would be in the wilderness. They never would have left. They never would have gone on to the promised land. Isn't it true? You know, I mean, why is it, Veroxa, that not everybody's as handsome and athletic as you and I? Why is that? Joe? And debonair and suave as you are, and me. Why is that? Why doesn't God give you everything that you ever wanted? Because in many cases you would be proud, self-centered. He doesn't give you all the gifts. He doesn't give you every talent. Because he wants you to depend upon him. Why does he bring hard things into our lives? Sometimes those hard things, sometimes that disease, sometimes that lack of funds, sometimes those things are produced by God. God is not sitting there saying, I want you to thank me for your disease. It's to thank you for how he will use the disease. That's why 1 Thess 5:18 does not say, give thanks for all things. It says, give thanks in all things. You ever listen? Ever notice that? Not give thanks for all things. Lord, I thank you for, you know, my sickness, but rather I thank you for how you are going to use this. I thank you for, you know, that bill that we can't pay. No, I thank you how you will use this and how you have a purpose behind this. The point is that God has a bigger picture. We need to look for the hidden blessings. We need to give thanks regularly and daily. I'll tell you, if you take a look at the Old Testament, do you know how many sacrifices they had where God is drawing their attention? That a daily sacrifice. They had a sacrifice at the end of the week. They had a sacrifice at the end of the month. They had a sacrifice for special things. When you have a baby, when a harvest comes in. They have an offering at the 7-year, big sabbatical year, 50-year, year jubilee. Time and time again, God called his people to praise. How many people are here this morning who are breathing? Could have fooled me. How many here walked in on two legs? How many of y'all had a meal last night or this morning? Or better yet, the truth is in your life, you have never missed a meal due to lack of funds. How many of y'all had that? How many of you here enjoy relatively good health? How many here own a car, even if it's sort of barely on the road? How many of you have a roof over your head? How many here are strong enough to raise your arm and answer these questions? How many here complained at least one time this last year, that your clothes were too tight because you've got a little bit too much weight, or your refrigerator was a little bit too full, or you didn't have enough closet space? How many of you have a high school education? How many here have at least one person who loves you? How many here attend the church of your choice? How many here can vote for anybody you want, even can write in Pat Paulson's name? How many here know that your every sin is forgiven and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that no matter what happens when you die, you will go to heaven and you will have everything, everything, every blessing of which Paul says it is unlawful to even speak about? My word, every breath we take, we ought to be thanking God deeply from the bottom of our soul. God saved you, Ephesians 1:6. He chose us to the praise of his glory. Why did he save us? That we should bring be to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:12. Why does he preserve us? Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. Why does he work righteousness within us? To the glory and praise of God. At the end of Romans, after talking about all this godlessness of men who reject God, you know what he says at the end, chapter 15 of Romans? I'll read it to you, because I want you to turn to 2 Kings 6. But let me read to you at the end of Romans what he says after talking about thankless people who do not glorify God, who reveal their godlessness. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that's why he saved you. It is not the only reason, but it's the doxology at the end of his book is, now let us with one voice raise up our voices to God. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is the Jew, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers and to the Gentiles, that most of you, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. Do you realize he keeps on mounting up verse after verse? The reason why he saved you is to make you people praise, and not just Sunday morning. A people who honor and praise him. We should, by the way, you're probably at 2 Kings. We should give thanks with God's people and for God's people. I will give thanks to thee in the great assembly amongst the throngs of people, David says. Just before Jesus healed Lazarus, he raises his voice and thanks God for what's about to happen. Not for his sake, the scripture says, but for their sake, for all who listen. That's Christ our Savior. We must do the same. I want to tell you what's going to happen next week. Next Sunday, first service, this service. I realize most people come to the next service. But in the first service, and we'll be announcing it then, what we're going to have is a time where we spend it in prayer and praise to God. And then we'll take communion. And it's a time where we're going to have just a time of open prayer, where we may praise him, to show forth our faith, that we're not just going through Romans saying, those godless people. But it's a time for us to give thanks to God out of faith, that for what he has given us. For some of you, you can thank the Lord at the end of the day, maybe just because the day's over. But we can thank the Lord for everything that he's given us. And the next service, then we'll be doing all those baptisms, bringing in those new members, and communion. We'll be praising God. So I encourage you to prepare your hearts for that. By the way, you can thank the Lord for his people as well. You know, Paul and does that. At the end of those books, you know, he starts mentioning these people, their names. It's good to do that. He says, they're my joy. The more you appreciate God's people, the more you'll appreciate the God who has put them in your path. And we should thank him for past blessings. But the final analysis, what we should be thanking God for is our salvation. Did you realize, are you with me now on Romans? Do you know what's happened here in Romans? He's talking about a people who do not even know God. And he's saying they're condemned because they are thankless. If a non-Christian should be thankful to God for all that he has, how much more should a believer be thankful? 2 Kings verse 6, chapter 6. Let me tell you what's happened. This is Israel's under one king, Ahab. He's the wickedest king they ever had. That's what the scripture says. This guy was vile, led them in all kinds of sin. And they're under the judgment of God. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Oftentimes the way a king would take out another army of a king is that if they can capture him in the city and keep him there and starve him out, it just saves them from having to lose any men. It may take longer, but at least it's easier that way. So they have him surrounded. Verse 25. This is how bad it is, because they're going to starve him out. This is how bad it is in Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth of a cob, that's about a pint, of dove's dung, for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I didn't eat too well as a single man. How do you eat a donkey's head? Bake it? Roast it? Pass an ear? Pass an eyeball? And then for an hors d'oeuvre, a pint of dove's dung. Times are hard. in Samaria. God's judgment has fallen on these people in full, and he wants you to understand that in the context. Now look, 26. And as the king of Israel, Ahab, was passing on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord, O king. Help me, my Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" He's using some biblical analogies that come from earlier when God did appear in these places. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Cannibalism. "So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. But he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. I want you to grasp this, because this guy has a superficial religion. He is not worshiping God. He is contracting with God. That's what this sackcloth is about. "I'll cut you a deal. I'll be sorrowful if you'll set us free." But he's not openly worshiping God. He's a superficial repentance that's being shown here. Verse 31, "Then he said, 'May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" He's talking about the prophet who has said all this would happen. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then Elisha said..." He's entered the picture. "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. And two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." He's prophesying God's mercy. And he's saying, tomorrow, 24 hours from now, all of this is going to be completely slammed in reverse. And we're going to be celebrating. And they're going, aha. Verse 2, "And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered to the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows of a heaven, could this thing be?' He doesn't believe it." Here you have three people now. You have the one who's proclaiming salvation. You have one that has a superficial repentance. And now you have an unbeliever. He just simply, "I don't believe it." Then he said, end of verse 2, that is the prophet, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, look at the fourth group of people here. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate," leprous men, "and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die? If we say, we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also.'" These guys, talk about between a rock and a hard place. Understand who these guys are. As lepers, what happens if they go into the city? What are the Israelites going to do to them? You know, stone them at best. Get out of here. They're certainly not going to help these guys. What happens if they go out to the Aramean army? Well, the Israelites are going to get stoned out there. And they're sitting here going, "What if we sit here? We're going to die." They're between a rock and a hard place. And by the way, so are you. Ephesians 2 says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of the darkness now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Moreover, the scripture says chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, that we were separate from God, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's exactly what we were. We were in a rock and a hard place, just like these guys, spiritually speaking. Look what they do, though. Middle of verse 4. "Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die." In other words, they roll the dice. They say, "Hey, look, we know if we go in the city, we'll die. There's no food there. If we sit here at the gate, we'll die. But if we go out there, hey, at least they've got garbage. At least they're eating. You know, maybe some leftover food in the garbage pan. You know, if they just say, yeah, go ahead and help yourself. At least there's a chance." Some scraps of mercy is what they're looking for. Look what they find. Verse 5 to 8. "And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of the chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and they fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered into one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And then they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. They hit the camp and it's, yee-haw! They went into a tent and there is a half a side of beef on a spit. They go into another tent and it's beef Wellington and pizza. You know, by the time they've stuffed themselves, they look and there's gold and goblets, you know, and silver coins, and they're stuffing their pockets and changes of clothes, you know, and they run out and bury it. And they are excited. And so should have you been when you were saved. Because you were just like them. Remember your days as a non-Christian? When you were hopeless and helpless, you had the guilt of your sin and you had an emptiness in your heart. You had no hope and you were hungry. You were not ready to face death. You were not ready to face eternity. And you knew it. And you were confused about life. And you would have given everything you owned for a proverbial crust of bread from God. And do you remember what you found out? You found out that God had dispersed your enemies and you didn't lift one finger to do it. And God gave you abundantly more than you could ask or think. Are you with me? You found out that your sins have been forgiven. You found out that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You realized that you were loved eternally by God. You were put into an eternal family of God. You were joined to Christ. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the Word of God and its perfection to lead you through life. You knew that when you die, you have the absolute certainty that when you die, you will spend forever with Him in heaven. These guys celebrated, and so should we. But there's one other thing in this text. Look what it says about them in verse 9. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news." Good news. What does the Bible call good news? This is a day of the gospel. "But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." They're saying, we cannot feast on the banquet of God's grace and be indifferent to our dying neighbor. You see, you can't rejoice at Christ's Joshua Wilton house while your friends are eating at Le Dung and Donkey. There are 60,000 people in this county. And here are 800, I suppose, that come to this church. I don't even know. Who feast on God's grace. And there are other churches where believers are feasting. But the majority of people in this county are eating dung and donkey head. And he's saying, when you rejoice, you've been set free. It plunges your heart with real compassion for those who are lost. And it's a sin to conceal God's saving grace. I can't read the rest of the story because we're out of time. Three things. The royal officer who didn't believe, he dies at the gate as the people go rushing out. Ahab, the one who doesn't believe, he dies eventually by the judgment of God. And then finally, there are those lepers who lived. That's what we were. Are you grateful? Are you grateful what God has done for you? If you're indifferent to the grace of God, then I want to suggest to you, take care. Pay attention. Examine yourself. If you're not grateful, not even for the common blessings of God, the common blessings of living in America, the common blessings of living in the Shenandoah Valley. If you're not moved by that, much less your salvation, then I suggest to you, you may be back in Romans 1. Thanklessness is the heart of the godless. So let us give thanks. Let's pray. And we thank you that you alone are the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in mercy have looked down upon us and showered out grace upon grace. We have not received what we deserve. Rather, we have received what we did not deserve. We receive mercy day to day, life, food, clothes, covering, friendship, a good church, fellowship of the saints, friends who love us and help us, family, children, spouses, clothes, health, Lord, eyes to see and ears to hear and legs that walk, and much else, and beyond that, change of seasons and the sun rising and a sun setting and food on our table. And were that not enough, you have given us your own dear Son, Jesus Christ, and he has become our righteousness. And we have received all the blessings of God through him. We are loved of God, and no thing happens in our life unless it is placed there by your loving, disciplining hand. And we know that one day even that will end, for we will be perfected, and we will stand in your presence, and every tear will be wiped away. Praise your name. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And help us, Lord, not just on Sunday morning and next Sunday to worship you, but day after day and moment by moment, be a people who breathe out praise to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.